Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 17 through this series in the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is The Weight of Glory. And today we're going to look at Revelation 4, 6 through 11. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you first for the Word of God, that it is truthful, that it's reliable, that it's binding on our lives, it's sufficient for the faith and practice of the people of God. And Lord, as we come and we look at this majestic passage today, I pray, Father, that you would help us, that you would open our eyes to the greatness and the grandeur, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for clarity and boldness and freedom in the teaching of your word, and also, Lord, illumination for those who hear it from your word, that they might be helped and equipped to understand this great passage in even more significant ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. And hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. And before the throne there were, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creatures are like a lion. The second living creatures are like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In our previous study together, I said that Revelation 4 should be considered one of the Bible's greatest chapters. My reason for saying it is that it presents perhaps the most informative vision of the glory of God as he reigns in heaven. Now, many other chapters are considered among the Bible's greatest. Psalm 23, Isaiah 53, Romans 8, they focus on the vital subject of what God has done and continues to do for our salvation. But Revelation 4 presents us with God himself and the radiant glory of his enthroned being. G.B. Carr calls it a vision of omnipotent majesty, a mystery to be explored only by the humility of worship. Those who grow in their awareness of God inevitably see him more clearly. Moses pleaded in Exodus 33:18, "Please show me your glory." And God permitted him to see only the back of his glory, Exodus 33:23 says, which means that it was a symbolic vision given in Revelation 4. This vision of divine splendor is the closest we are going to come to this side of heaven, to seeing the majesty of God with our own eyes. And now the question is raised whether this vision conveyed through words shows what God in heaven really look like. Now the answer is that, like all the other apocalyptic literature, Revelation presents reality in the form of symbols. Now later in Revelation, Satan will be depicted as a dragon and the persecuting Antichrist as a beast. These are symbols, not photographs, and yet they show what Satan and his servants are really like. You see, we would not see God in heaven more clearly, even if the symbols could be replaced with the kind of unmediated vision that God told Moses is impossible for man to understand in Exodus 33:20. Psalm 104:2 observes that God clothed himself with light as with a garment, not to conceal himself, but to reveal himself to us. And so we may be sure that John literally saw the things recorded in this vision, symbols designed to make visible the invisible God. You see, we can understand here that John literally saw the things recorded in this vision, symbols designed to make the visible the invisible God. That is, God's jewel refracted throne, the emerald rainbow, the four living creatures, and the enthroned elders. This symbolic vision shows the reality of how God chooses to display the glory of his countenance in a clear and more radiant form than perhaps anywhere else in the whole of Scripture. So in order to plumb the depths of this great chapter, let's point out some themes that should inflame and help us to better understand this chapter. And the first thing is that we should glean from this vision is the surpassing preeminence and majesty of God. Nothing is more interesting or more important to understand than God himself. No subject is so mind and soul expanding as God. No earth pastime should loosen the grip of our imagination as the wonder of contemplating the character and who God is. One way to approach the preeminence of God is to understand the Hebrew word for glory. And the basic meaning of the word kabod is weighty. And the point is that God is consequential, a heavyweight, not a lightweight. God is infinitely substantial, the very opposite of chaff that blows in the wind. Philip Ryken says, no one has more influence, no one has a higher position or a weightier reputation, no one is more worthy of and deserving of honor, recognition, and praise. As Revelation 4 presents the weighty preeminence of God, we face one of the chief ailments of Christianity today. In fact, in assessing American evangelicalism, David Wells has said this, that it is the weightlessness of God. And well, it continues explaining that professing Christians, God has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as to not even be noticeable. Now, Wells does not mean that something happened to God, but rather that something has happened to our attitude towards him. In fact, in the place of God, man sees himself on the throne. In fact, even Christians today are preoccupied not with knowing God and his will, but with matching our preferences and suiting our own needs. Now, if evangelicals are disinterested in God, the emerging postmodern spirituality has a weightless view of deity. Shell cites Sheila Larson, who answered by describing her religion as Sheilism. This faith has no church. It consists of her own personal religion. Where does Sheila find the truth of Sheilism? She answers, just my own little voice. And Wells comments that for postmodern, the self has become the main form of reality, and the self is what life is about. And so when we turn back here to Revelation chapter 4, its vision of the majesty of God smashes any pretense to a self-derived religion. In fact, the four living creatures have eyes all around and six wings each, Revelation 4:8 says. And this is related to the supremacy of God. The cherubim have been everywhere and they've seen everything. Their sublime intelligence has concluded that God is to be the chief subject of our interest and the sole object of our worship. Seeing God enthroned in glory, we can only follow the 24 elders by falling on our faces, Revelation 4:10 says, casting any crowns of ours at his feet, singing what Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, a second point that we gain from this vision is the right longing of the human heart for glory. Christians sometimes see the Bible's call to humility as opposed to a wholesome craving for glory. But we need to understand that man was created for glory. We were created to be glory seekers. This is why people exalt to movie stars and sports icons. And the glorification of entertainment and sports idols is appropriately named. It's idolatry. It's seeking to grant the status of god or goddess to any creature. But the quest for glory itself is implanted in the human heart by God in order to be satisfied by none other than himself. And people marvel at how thousands are religiously drawn to stadiums to cheer ecstatically for a touchdown pass or a pack in the arenas for a music concert. And yet the reason we crave even a fleeting earthly experience of glory is because we were made to glorify God. And yet the only true glory is found in the person of God and in the saving works of God in Jesus Christ. Now, Christians should not only repudiate idolatry, but also we should open our hearts to the glory of God. This is the picture that we see very clearly in Revelation chapter 4. Blazing at the center of creation is the transcendent splendor of a glorious God. In John's vision, this majesty has enthralled both the 24 elders and the angelic myriads surrounding them. You see, Revelation holds before us an exalted vision of heaven's glory. And we impoverish ourselves if we do not refresh ourselves and meditate on the splendors of the glory of the biblical God. In a memorable essay, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis noted that Christians are currently on the outside of the glory we see reflected in nature. But he urges us to look on nature's lesser glory, the blazing sunrise or the burning autumn leaves, and to realize we will soon be within the true glory they signal. We should, Lewis says, take the imagery of Scripture seriously and believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun. We see the echoes of a coming glory in the beauty of nature, and yet we cannot now mingle with the splendors we see. But he adds that all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. We will put on the greater glory of which nature is only a first sketch. Nature is mortal and we shall outlive her. And when all the suns and the nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. We are summoned to pass in through nature beyond her into that splendor which she fitfully reflects. And the third point from Revelation 4 pertains to the beauty that is so integral to this vision. Notice here, the sights of this vision are surpassingly beautiful. And no doubt, the angels' voices, together with those of the 24 elders, excel the loveliness of any sound on earth. All this reminds Christians to value and cultivate the classic triad of virtue, the good, the true, and the beautiful. And it's not by chance that secularist postmodern society in which we live today is resolved to mar beauty of all kinds, including the beauty of human form. But Christians must therefore not only cultivate true and godly beauty in the things that we make and do, but also communicate the beauty and the value of people who are made in the image of God. And Revelation 4 reminds us that we are a race designed by God to bear the image of the beauty seen in this vision in our bodies, in our character, in our relationships, in our deeds, and in our worship of God. And when we think of worship, Christians should realize our great need for biblical models in honoring God. One episode in Scripture reveals our need for instruction in this regard in Exodus 32. The tribes of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai, wanted to hold a festival of honor and celebration for the Lord. They therefore brought their gold and jewels to Aaron, the high priest, and in accordance with their wishes, he made a golden calf for them to worship. And it's important for us to realize that this was not the worship of a false god, but a false attempt to worship the true and biblical God. Accordingly to this desire and the folly of their own hearts, the Israelites cast the golden calf for the worship of the Lord, Exodus 32, 1-5 says. And God responded with the wrathful judgment of his people who worshipped according to their own designs. Revelation 4 provides insights into the worship of God in heaven. Its most basic principle is that worship is designed in praise in response to God's revelation of himself. We see this in the worship of the four living creatures who day and night never cease to praise God, Revelation 4:8 says. And in our study of these angelic beings last week, we explained that their faces of a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle, they all represent all the classes of living beings on earth. As representatives, they are exhibited by their own worship, as G.K. Beale puts it, the function of all creation is meant to fulfill, to praise God for his holiness and glorify him for his work of creation. Like the four living creatures, the whole of creation pours forth in praise to God unceasingly, day and night without end. The cherubim are joined by the 24 elders who represent the purpose of redeemed humanity, which is to praise and to glorify God. When we use the English word worship, we need to explain two very important things. The first is that it's transitive, not instructive. And this means that worship must always have a direct object. Many people state that they're just worshiping, but we are always worshiping someone or something. In many churches today, the worship service is designed with unbelieving visitors in mind in order to appeal to the taste of the congregation. But you see, true Christian worship has only one target audience, the glory of God enthroned in heaven. True worship is summarized in Revelation 5:13 as being directed to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, giving blessing and honor and glory and might to our God. While visitors in the congregation are blessed by true worship, Douglas Kelly rightly argues that the most important principle is that Christian worship ought to be centered on God. It ought to celebrate God. It ought to turn people's hearts towards God. It ought to lift them out of their cells and towards God. The power and glory and strength and the life of a worship service is to celebrate God, to center on Him. And this is precisely what the four living beings and the 24 elders enthroned are doing in Revelation 4. And we need to note that worship comes from an older English word, worship. To worship God is to acclaim His worth. We praise God because He is worthy of our adoration. And for this reason, in this vision, God is worshipped for the glory of His attributes. And Revelation here highlights three attributes of God which are celebrated in the worship of the cherubim: God's holiness, His power, and His eternity. You see, the worship of four living creatures highlights the holiness of God. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy," Revelation 4:8 says. This scene echoes the angelic worship shown in Isaiah 6. And we earlier compared the four living beings to the cherubim of Ezekiel 1. But they are also like the worshiping seraphim of Isaiah's vision, bearing six wings and singing what is known as the trisagon, "Holy, holy, holy." In the Bible, repetition marks special emphasis. In all of God's attributes, only holiness in Scripture receives this threefold repetition. Holiness is God's transcendent separation above all creation, and it is His preeminent attribute. Jesus addressed God as Holy Father, John 17:11 says, and taught as our first petition in prayer, "Hallowed be Your name," in Matthew 6:9. Gerhardus Voss says, in Jehovah's holiness, His divinity, as it were, concentrates itself, is exalted above the possibility of sin. In Him as the absolute good, evil cannot enter, he says. Because of God's holiness, Moses removed his shoes before the burning bush. And we should likewise worship the holy God in reverence and awe, Hebrews 12, 28-29 says. You see, the living creatures also praise the power of God, calling Him Lord God Almighty, Revelation 4:8 says. Almighty is the Greek word pankrator, a title falsely employed by the Caesars. And it is God alone who is truly omnipotent and thus truly and alone able to save. Stephen Charnock writes, "How vain would be His eternal counsel that power did not step in to execute them. His mercy would be a feeble pity if He were destitute of power to relieve, and His justice a slighted scarecrow, without power to punish His promise an empty sound, without power to accomplish them," he says. A.W. Pink says, "God's power is like Himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can either be checked, restrained, or frustrated by the creature." And so we can well imagine how this praise to God's power would have encouraged the churches to which John was writing, as they were about to enter into a time of persecution and even testing. The third attribute for which God is praised is His eternity, who was and is to come. Revelation 4:8 says, "God's eternity emphasizes His sovereign control, since He is before and after all things." William Barclay says this, "Empires might come and empires might go. God lasts forever. Here is the triumphant affirmation that God endures unchanging amid the enmity and the rebellion of human beings. See, God is praised not only for what he is, but what he does. In Revelation 5, as we'll see here next week and over the next 2 weeks, we'll praise God for his redeeming work in Christ alone. Chapter 4 of Revelation praises God for the glory of his work as creator. In fact, we see this in the worship of the 24 elders representing the redeemed church. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and power. For you create all things, and by your will they existed and were created, Revelation 4:11 says. God made and even now upholds all there is. And for this, he is to be praised. And when we look into the starry sky, we see a panoply of praise to the glory of God, just as Psalm 8:1 declared, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Among the starry host are the entire galaxy shining as one because they're so distant. And with the aid of telescopes, our eyes can see millions and billions of stars and galaxies. In fact, our own galaxy, the Milky Way, contains at least 200 billion stars and rotates majestically in space, spanning over 700,000 trillion miles. The God who reveals himself to us in Scripture and sent his Son to make an atoning death for our sin is a God who made this glorious universe and sustains it now in accordance with his will. James Boyce says this, "The saints in heaven praise God for the wonders of his creation. Shouldn't we who are part of that creation also join in our worship?" And when we consider how great is God's glory as creator, remember why our praise is given to him alone. The Christians of the first century refused to acclaim Caesar as God, suffering death for their exclusive devotion to Christ as Lord. And so must Christians today refuse to bow before the idol of our age. Craig Keener rightly says, "God alone is God, and he alone merits first place. Beyond every other love, every other anxiety, every other fear that consumes us, indeed, the logic of Revelation suggests that the best way to keep ourselves from idolatry is to gather with fellow believers to praise the Holy, the Almighty, and the Eternal Creator God. And now, having seen that what worship is from John's vision of heaven, we should conclude with three observations about what worshipers do. The four living creatures and the enthroned elders show us these three things. First, their example urges us to humble ourselves in the presence of the Holy, Almighty, and the Eternal God. The humility of the four living creatures is suggested by their six wings, and this points back to Isaiah's vision of the seraphim, who used two wings to cover their faces, two to cover their feet, and two to fly, Isaiah 6:2 says. But why would these angels cover their faces? The answer, to humbly show how much more glorious is the brightness of God, even compared to their own blazing glory. Moreover, by covering their feet, they bore testimony to their creaturely humility. We see humility in the elders who fall down before him, who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, Revelation 4:10 says. You see, when God is lifted up, human pride is always cast down, and so it is in real biblical worship. This is why, whether or not we are physically able to kneel in the presence of God, our hearts ought always to be prostrate before him, especially in gathered corporate worship. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." You see, God's people rejoice in worshiping him. This attitude is encouraged throughout the Psalms. In fact, Psalm 97:12 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, all you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." And so we can say this, that joy in Revelation 4 through the songs that the worshipers were singing. These are the first of many of the hymns recorded in Revelation, all of which joyfully celebrate the glory of God's person and his works, especially as he saves his beleaguered people. Congregational singing and praise to God should thus be one of our chief joys this side of heaven. James Boyce is right when he says, "Music is a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart response to God and his truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is a case of our hearts joining with our minds and saying yes, yes, yes to the truths we are embracing. See, finally, we worship God by confessing him as Savior and Lord. When George Friedrich Handel's Messiah was performed in 1743, England's King George II gave his confession standing for the Hallelujah Chorus, beginning a tradition that continues today. He rose with head bowed to confess that while he was the sovereign of England, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Messiah who reigns forever and ever. You see, the 24 elders gave their confession by casting their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God," Revelation 4, 10 through 11 says. They were proclaiming their submission to the rightful sovereign, and that is only God. They were confessing that any glory of their own as Christ's people came from God is only for his praise alone. And so how exciting it is for Christians to realize, by the grace of God in Christ alone, we are in this life getting crowns to cast at his feet, adding to the testimony of our lives to the praise of the entire creation forevermore. See, one day, all of us are going to stand before God. If you're not a Christian, if you're not cleansed from your sin by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, you will hear God's dreadful pronouncement of your guilt in the of eternal punishment. If you're a Christian, you will rejoice to hear God's admission into the holy courts of eternal praise in heaven. Will you have a crown to lay at God's feet on that day? Now surely we can realize then what so few seem to know now, that our chief end and our greatest blessing is to live for the praise of God forever and to be able to say with rejoicing in our hearts, "To God alone be the glory." You see, what with the Westminster Confession of Faith at the beginning says is that God created us to worship him and to enjoy him forever. And this is what's happening in this scene. God created us so that our hearts would be satisfied in him by worshiping him. This is why worship is not just something that we do. It's not just some aspect of our lives. It's not just our singing to him. It's our lives. Worship is inherently theological, and all theology is to be derived from the Bible. And all practice for our lives is to be derived from the Bible as well. Worship is not just a small thing. It's a very serious and deadly thing that we're talking about here, and has dire consequences for our lives. There's a weightiness to worship. There should be a weightiness to our lives. As I said last week, we should be filling our minds and our hearts with the vision that John is setting before our hearts and our eyes. It should fill our hearts and fill our minds. Ours is a time of great unrest, and there is a lot of great injustice. But what this passage says is God is holy, holy. And he's not only holy, he's also worthy. Verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things." All things were created by God. And by your will they existed and were created. All things were created by the Creator God. He upholds and he sustains and he governs. He sets forth not only the cosmos and the creation, he also rightly orders society and people groups. And he saves people, as we'll see in the next chapter, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. And he gathers them together before his throne, the myriads upon myriads of people who will worship him, who will sing this great song. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God is praised for his character, for his being God. So I want to ask you today, as we wrap up this study here, are you praising God for who he is? What does that mean? Are you thankful each day that you have another day? You know, we aren't promised tomorrow. We're not even promised the next moment. This is the Bible teaches very clearly that God not only knows our thoughts, he knows our hearts. He's also determined the length of our days. God is sovereign over every facet of our lives. Now, some people say, "Well, that makes me a robot." It actually doesn't. It actually doesn't. You see, we have free will, but our free will comes with a responsibility. God is sovereignly orchestrating all things. He is the sovereign behind all history. That fact alone is comforting in our times, because as I said, the news is full of injustice. It's full of chaos. It's full of, you know, everything. But we need to take heart. God is not surprised by the evil of man. He never has been and never will. He is sovereign. He is the rightful sovereign and ruler. He's the one who, our text says, he is the Lord our God. He's the one who created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This isn't just a matter of theology. This is a matter of worship. And worship is theology. What they're singing is theology. They're singing sound theology in heaven to the God who created everything. They're worshiping him. They're extolling his name in praise to God. You know, what we sing, it really matters. And sadly today, we are seeing, and I don't enjoy saying this, I want to preface this by saying, I love good worship music. I really do. But I often only listen to the same kind of bands over and over and over again. And it's sad because we have 66 books in the Word of God. We have the Book of Psalms, which, you know, people use as for worship. They testify of God's character, his goodness, and his praise. And yet, I fear that so many, actually I don't fear, I know, so many Christian musicians think that they need to be clever. They need to appeal to people's senses. Dear musician, let me say to you directly, you have 66 books like I do. Use them. Read the Word. Have your songs be drenched in the Word of God. What people need to sing is good theology. They not only need to hear good theology, we need to sing good theology. We need to worship this God who alone is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We don't need to sing lullabies to Jesus. We need to sing rich theology. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, as our text says. He's worthy of all power, all praise. He's worthy of all of our lives. Because he created us. He sustains us. He upholds the world by the word of his power. By his will, they existed and were created. This is actually the most comforting thing in the world. In the midst of the chaos of our day, and the news cycle just perpetuates this, focusing only on the negative and nothing positive. I want to capture your hearts today on this. The fact that God alone is worthy to be praised is actually the most significant thing in the world. If you get nothing out of this message, get this. God alone is praised in your life when you extol him as God. What I mean is, not that you are God, you're not. You are a finite created being, you and I. And that's a good thing, because it means that we have a need of God himself. If we don't rightly understand God, we will not worship him as God. We will not live for him as God. And we will not understand our place in the cosmos as created beings made in the image and likeness of God to rightly worship God. So understanding what the Bible teaches about humanity and God, and how we're not God. We are created in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1 and 2 teaches. And that's good news. It means that when we rightly understand our place before God, we can worship him as God. And we will not only just worship him, we will understand that all of our lives are before the face of God, which means that we will rightly worship God. We'll understand that there's no sacred space, and there's no secular space. There's just God's space. This is God's world. And all of it belongs to him. All of it is upheld by him. It's sustained by him. because all of it was created by him. And this is not just a matter for a theological discussion. This is a matter that should that the John wants us, this matter of the worthiness of God and the him creating everything is not just a dry theological concept to John. Instead, what he's telling us, this is a matter of worship of God. We worship God because he alone is worthy of our worship. And so, as he says at the end of 1 John 5, and I believe in 1 John 5:21, dear children, put aside all those idols. Beware of those idols. Why? Because idols will take the place of supremacy in your life. Of truth. He is fully God and fully man. And that's good news. Because we can know the truth because all of Scripture testifies to the truth. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus gave one of the greatest sermons in the history of sermons, in the history of speeches. Jesus gave the best of the best. On the road to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. What did he do? He took them back to the Old Testament and showed how from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament and everywhere in between, it all testified of him. It was all about him. In fact, to the religious leaders, Jesus said in John 5:39 that you search the Scriptures because they testify of me. They point to me. They tell all about me. As we worship, it's not only that we read the Bible, that we study the Bible, that we apply the Bible, but that we also sing songs that are rooted in the Bible, that are shaped by the Bible, that are formed by the Bible, that testify to the truth of Scripture. It's vital that we not only hear sound in biblical preaching, but that we also hear sound and sing sound theology. That's what we see in our text. So I ask you, are you singing, "Worthy is the Lord"? Are you exclaiming his glory, his honor, his power, the fact that he created all things and upholds all things? Are you ascribing honor and glory to our God? Not just with your lips, but with your heart. What God wants is wholehearted worship. Not perfect worship, not sinless worship. There was one who is sinless. And we look to Jesus, the sinless one. He paid the penalty in our place and for our sin. And he rose again on the third day. We look to him in our worship, in our failing to worship. We don't just fall on our face and be defeated. We look to the one who is perfect, the sinless substitute in our place. But we not only look to him, we trust him. We confess our need of him. We bow our heads in honor to the one who is deserving of honor and praise and glory forever and ever. Because he is not only the Creator God, he's also our covenant Lord. And it's because of his finished and sufficient work that we're children of God, adopted children of God. And we are indwelt by the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit to make and mature and multiply disciples who do the same, all for his glory. All for the worship and the honor of God among the nations. So don't be discouraged by what's happening in our world. It's not going to get any better. It's just not. But the most encouraging thing, and what John wants us to do, is not to fix our eyes on the world, not to set our hope in the world, but to set our hope and our help in the one who is the rock of fortress, the one who saves our souls, the one who alone can satisfy our souls. That's Jesus Christ. So I bid you, as Hebrews 4:14-16 does, before the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace for those who are Christians. Dear Christian, go to that throne of grace. Fill your heart and your mind. Cast your petitions and all that you are at his feet. The Lord longs to hear from you, for you to call out to him, to unload your burdens and your cares, and for you to commune with Him. But for you who aren't a Christian today, I challenge you, you are going to give an account for your life. You're going to give an account for your life. Your responsibility, as God gives you choices, and how you use those choices really matter. And so I don't want to leave you today without saying this. If you're not a Christian, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Your free will is not absolute. Your choices are going to come with a responsibility. You will give an account to God for how you live. And you can't fool Him. You can't play pretend. He'll open up all the books. He knows, and all the records of everything that you've ever done will be counted against you. How you used your smartphone, what you looked at, what you did in private, what you did in your workplace, how you live with your spouse and the whole nine. Here's the good news. That record doesn't have to be held against you today. Instead, what Christ offers is forgiveness and cleansing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Yes, you. You think that your sins are so great that they can't be forgiven. And what Christ says is, no, that's not true. Christ can forgive you. He forgave the thief on the cross. You today can be a child of God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. See, dear non-Christian, there is forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. Because of Christ, you can be forgiven. And dear child of God, there's good news for you too today. You might feel so guilty and so overwhelmed by your sin, but there is grace still. And I can say that there is grace still for you. Because what Paul says in Ephesians 1 is that the grace of God not only abounds and abounds, it superabounds towards the children of God. That's how great and rich and is the mercy of God. Because I know I can say that also, because here's the thing. Saying that doesn't mean that you live however you want to live. If you're a child of God and you're indwelt by the Spirit will convict you of living however you want to live. And the Spirit will discipline you if you live however you want to live. And any true child of God knows this. We don't live however we want to live. That's what Paul's point in Romans 6:1-2 is. We don't live however we want to live. May it never be, he says. Because we've been forgiven. We don't cheapen grace. We live and we are sustained by costly grace, the grace of God in Christ alone, in the crucifixion and bloody death of Christ, in His burial, in His resurrection, we have eternal life. And so we live by every breath, we feed on every word of God. We saturate our hearts and minds in the Scriptures so that when we are tempted to sin, we can put it to death quickly, because we have a new identity and we have a new purpose in Christ alone, because we are indwelt and empowered by Christ to put sin to death and to proclaim glad tidings of good news. But there's even still good news, even when we do sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Because 1 John 2:1 says this, He is our advocate. And He ever lives to plead our cause. All of this is a matter not just of high-minded theology. It's a matter of worship. The God who has forgiven us of our sins, who has cleansed us and made us new, made us children of God, adopted sons and daughters of God. This is a matter, as we'll see next week, of worship of God. The God, as 1 Peter 5:10 says, the God of all grace. So let's pray. Lord, we rejoice that You are the God of all grace, as 1 Peter 5:10 says, and that through You and by You we are declared forgiven, not guilty, adopted sons and daughters of God, indwelt and empowered by the Spirit to put our sin to death so that we might grow in You and become more like You. So Lord, we rejoice that we have a new identity and a new purpose in the gospel, that we don't have to live however we want to live, but that we are clothed anew in Christ. And it's by grace that we can through the presence of the Holy Spirit that we can put sin to death. So that I pray that we wouldn't live however we want to live as your people, because that harms our witness, but that we would live life as you've instructed, as Paul taught in Colossians 3 and Galatians 5, life in the Spirit, whom we are indwelt by and empowered by. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction where we have forgotten our new identity in you, where we've been entrapped by worldliness and apathy and where, Lord, there's grumbling and complaining. Lord, help us to feed our hearts and our minds, to train our new affections, and by the word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.